helpful to begin today by giving a brief outline of what we hope to cover in the class. Today we hope to look at Adam's act of transgression in particular, the consequences of that act for him, the judgment which God, or the sentence which God pronounced upon him for it, the pardon he was granted, and then, perhaps most importantly, the effect that his transgression has had on the rest of the race, on us, and all those who have been born from him. So to begin, we'd like to read the original sentence, or the original law that Adam was given in the garden. And we note that he was given this law before the creation of Eve. Reading from Genesis 2, verses 15 to 17. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. What did this law mean? In the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. I believe the best explanation that can be given of this law is that it meant that Adam was told in no uncertain terms that he would be cut off, slain, executed on the day of his transgression. The expression, thou shalt surely die, is, those who have knowledge of the Hebrew language tell us that that is the most emphatic way in which the Hebrew verb can be expressed. It conveys the certainty of the consequence which would follow for his sin. And the day is not ambiguous either, because it's defined to be the day in which he ate the fruit. This expression, is, thou shalt surely die, is used elsewhere in the scriptures and always has reference to an act of execution or an act of cutting off. There is one example from the book of Kings, and those of you that follow, which we'll look at in a second, and those of you that follow the Bible Companion Daily Readings will find one in the readings for today in 1 Samuel 14, when Jonathan was confronted by Saul. Saul had cursed any man that ate anything before sundown, and when it came to Saul's attention that Jonathan had eaten the honey and had transgressed in ignorance, Saul said, thou shalt surely die. And when he said that, he meant that Jonathan was going to be put to death and would have been put to death had not the people intervened and rescued Jonathan from that fate. Another example from the book of Kings, Shimei was the man who grievously cursed David at the time David fled from Jerusalem when Absalom conspired against him. And when David died and Solomon ascended to the throne, Solomon told Shimei that he would be permitted to live as long as he resided within Jerusalem. But he was told, Know for a certain on the day thou goest out and walkest abroad any whither outside of the city of Jerusalem, that thou shalt surely die. And Shimei accepted this agreement and said, The word that I have heard is good. Well, after 3 years, Shimei's curiosity got the better of him or whatever, and two of his servants who had fled outside Jerusalem to Gath, he joined in pursuit after them. And when this came to the king's attention, he was arraigned before Solomon. He was asked if it was not true that he had entered into this agreement, that on the day he went out, he would surely die. And Shimei acknowledged that that was the agreement, whereupon Solomon commanded Jehoiada to slay Shimei. So those are two examples. There's some others given in the notes, and they all invariably point to the same thing, that when a man was told he would surely die, he was told he would be cut off for sin. Now, you may ask the question, well, why was Adam not then cut off for transgression in the day in which he ate the fruit? That's a very valid question, and one we hope to answer a little later this morning. In Genesis 3, we read about the dialogue that took place between Eve and the serpent. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, note carefully what the woman said in her answer to the serpent's question. Note in particular how her answer differed from the actual decree which was given up above in verse 17. The woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said. Now notice what God said and what God actually said. Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. There are two respects in which she altered the original decree. She added this phrase, neither shall ye touch it. That's not part of the original decree that Adam was given. It's been suggested by some, and I think it commends itself as a good suggestion, that inasmuch as Eve was not yet created when the original decree was given, she must have received the knowledge of that decree from Adam, her husband. He was her teacher. And Adam apparently added this, neither shall ye touch it, for her benefit, because he perceived in Eve a certain yearning or looking upon the fruit with a certain element of desire. And for her own well-being, he expanded the commandment to include this idea that she wasn't even to go near it and touch it. Eve also altered the original decree in one other sense, which is less obvious. She said, lest ye die. And the original decree said, thou shalt surely die. Now those that have knowledge of the Hebrew language tell us that lest ye die is a far less emphatic way of expressing the certainty of the consequence than thou shalt surely die. This suggests that there was doubt in Eve's mind, or an emerging doubt in her mind, about the consequences of eating the tree, even before the serpent flatly contradicted in the next verse what God said. This is an important point, I think. We're going to explain why in a moment. Because men have asked the question, how can the introduction of sin into a created order that had been pronounced very good be explained? The sin cannot be attributed to God. God is not the author of evil. So how can we explain how sin became established in a created order that had been pronounced very good? We believe the serpent was a literal reptilian creature. Its subtlety lay not in any ability that it had to reason in the abstract. It was not a creature capable of moral insight, but it was a perceptive creature. It was able to express and amplify the very thoughts that were occurring to the woman. It was able to discern what she was thinking. It was able to see her eyes cast upon that forbidden fruit. And so it was a mirror of her own mind. Sin entered the world because God had endowed the man and the woman with free will. Well, we know the serpent flatly contradicted God, ye shall not surely die. Made a false accusation. Make a note of that, that the serpent made a false accusation, a mental note, because we're going to come back to that in a moment, in charging that the decree God had given was not true. What happened when we know that Eve reached forth, she took the fruit, and then she gave Adam, and he ate also. So they broke that original divine law. What happened to them as a consequence of that? Well, let's read in verses 7 and 8 at the bottom of page 1. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. There's two things right away. Their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they did something in response. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. That's the third thing they did. They went into hiding. Let's take each of these points in order. First of all, before Adam and Eve sinned, they were a flesh and blood nature, but they weren't of the same nature that we possess because it was not susceptible to decay or corruption. Not only was their nature different, but their minds were different. They worked on a different principle. And perhaps the best way to explain the principle is to compare them to young children. They had a certain refreshing innocence about them. They did not have a conscience of sin. They did not have what the Apostle Paul calls the desires of the flesh and of the mind, incorporate as a law of their nature. Well, how did that change when they ate the forbidden fruit? First of all, the eyes of them both were open. Their minds were defiled or degraded. Thereafter, they had a conscience of sin. They knew what sin was. And they had an urge incorporated in their members to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. It became a law of their being. And so it is called in Romans 7. Secondly, they knew that they were naked. They perceived that their uncovered condition brought a sense of shame and guilt to their remembrance. And nakedness served as a stimulus to the lust of the flesh now at work in their members. Thirdly, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. As a result of their newly formed consciousness of sin and the shame they now had, they sought to be separated from God's fellowship. They did not wish to reckon with God. Now, it's a very important thing, I think, to note that we're at verse 8 now. We've described the consequences, physiological, psychological, physical, call them what you will. These consequences occurred as a direct result of eating the forbidden fruit. God has not yet pronounced sentence upon them. And a very important point, I think, to notice that there is a distinction between the effects of the fall, sometimes called the physical effects, and we've just described what they were, and the sentence itself that was pronounced. The physical offense, physical effects occurred immediately before sentence was pronounced. Much confusion on this subject arises because the effects are not kept in our minds distinct from the sentence. They're merged or blurred together, but they're two separate and distinct things. And we can see this very clearly here. They fell, there was a change in their nature, the way their minds operated. There was a change that took place. This was before God pronounced sentence upon them. We're going to come to the sentence in a minute. Now, the reason why this distinction is important is this, that the removal of those two things, one is the sentence, first of all is the effects, and the second is the sentence, they're removed in the reverse order in which they came. The sentence, or the condemnation, is removed first at baptism, and we'll talk about that particularly on the fourth day of our classes, Lord willing. But first, what is removed, that's the sentence is removed first, and then secondly, the effects are removed at the judgment seat of Christ for those who are deemed worthy, when this mortal will be swallowed up with immortality, will be clothed with the divine nature. It's an important point because one of the stumbling blocks to this subject is, why doesn't baptism change our nature? And because it doesn't change our nature, some people conclude that it doesn't change our relationship to Adam. Well, we see that the change of nature was a separate thing altogether from the sentence that was passed. And they'll be removed, or the potentiality of their removal is in the exact reverse order to which they came. The effects came first, and then God searched out the fallen sinners and pronounced judgment upon them. The exact reverse order is followed in the removal. That condemnation or sentence can be removed at baptism. And then after a further searching out by God, the judgment seat of Christ, there is a possibility, if we're worthy, a certainty, if we're worthy, that the effects will be removed. Now, if you'll turn to page 2 inside, we now come to the sentence which God pronounced for sin. We'd like to read verse 14 of Genesis 3, that the sentence upon the serpent was pronounced first. Adam and Eve confessed to their wrongdoing. They were searched out by God, and they acknowledged that they had eaten the forbidden fruit, although they were, they tried to pass the blame, as it were, to to another person, Adam to Eve, and Eve to the serpent. And so we come to the judgment on the serpent. The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Did the divine curse upon the serpent involve more than singling out one of the beasts of the field for condemnation? The answer to this question is yes, because we see in verse 15, which we're going to consider in a minute, that the serpent was representative of sin nature in both its individual and collective manifestation. Why? Why is the serpent used in the Word of God as a representation of sin nature? The serpent was a reflection or a mirror, as it were, of the woman's own mind. And after she fell, after she was beguiled by the serpent and transgressed, that mirror, that reflection became innate as part of her own. It became an inherent part of her own nature. What was originally that external mirror became part of her own being. And so the serpent became a symbol of that which was in her, that fallen sin nature. So sin and human nature and the serpent become synonymous terms. Well, there's another term we'd like to discuss at this point, because, again, tomorrow when we come to look at Hebrews 2 and 14, we're going to encounter the term, and it's appropriate to look at it at this point in time. And that is the term used in the New Testament, diabolos, which is more commonly translated the devil. I'd like to read from the Gospel of John an exchange which Jesus had with the Jews in his day. Jesus said to them, ye do the deeds of your father. Then they said unto him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, or the diabolos, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. This term diabolos in the Greek language is, if it were exactly translated into English, it would be translated as false accuser. That's what diabolos means. And in certain places, when the Apostle Paul was writing to Timothy and giving the qualifications of those who would attain to office in the ecclesias, bishops and deacons, he mentioned that one of the qualifications, that their wives be not slanderers. And the word slanderer there is the word diabolos. It's a term used to refer to human beings. Well, we'd like to ask the question, why is this, what is the sense of this diabolos? Well, the very first thing which the serpent did, which sin nature did, was falsely accuse God. How did it falsely accuse God? It falsely accused God because it said that the decree, the judgment of God for sin was not so. Thou shalt not surely die. That was the false accusation which was uttered in the beginning. And thereafter, this false accusing principle of human nature, if you wish to call it that, was personified in the scriptures as the diabolos, the false accuser. Now, why did Jesus, and on this occasion in particular, use this term to refer to the Jews? Ye are of your father, the devil, the false accuser. Because they just made a very serious false accusation. When they said, we be not born of fornication, they were intimating in a veiled way that Jesus was born of fornication. They were denying the virgin birth. What a serious slander, what a serious false accusation to make of the Son of God. And so that's why, on this occasion, Jesus called them that they were of their father, the devil, the false accuser, because the devil is a term of the diabolos, meaning false accuser. So we come to the conclusion that the serpent and the diabolos are terms representative of the same thing, fallen sin nature. And you'll note that in verse 15, which we're going to next consider, speaks of the serpent having seed. Well, it speaks here of the devil being a father. You'll notice a certain consistency between those two ideas. Well, let's come to Genesis 3 and 15, a very familiar verse. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The testimony sets forth the This testimony sets forward an overview in an enigmatical way, that is, using figures of the plan of salvation. And there's four figures used: the serpent, its seed, the woman, her seed. I think the first thing to notice is that the woman's seed is singular. It's referred to by the pronoun it. And that's the singular thing. It's not "they shall bruise thy head," but "it shall bruise thy head." So we're speaking here about one particular singular seed of the woman. But we know that this has reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. But why was he called here the seed of the woman? Because he was the seed of the woman in a unique and special sense that cannot be said of any other of Adam's race. And that is because of the virgin birth. The question for tomorrow's class we'd like you to think about over the next 24 hours. We're not going to deal with the virgin birth now, but we'd like you to think about it over the next 24 hours, is why does the virgin birth matter? What if somebody said that they believed in the human paternity of Jesus, that Joseph was his literal father? Why does that matter to understanding of the Word of God? That's the question to reflect on for tomorrow's class. So we see that the seed of the woman, in the singular here, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that the seed of the woman was bruised in his heel by the serpent. The Apostle Paul uses this figure, he refers to sin as the sting of death, and the sting is something that a serpent inflicts. If we were to go for a stroll through a meadow of grass, and there was a serpent there that bit us, the logical place it would strike us is in the heel. And this is where Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, was bitten by the serpent. He was stung by the serpent. He had the sting of death, that is sin, in his members. But although he was stricken with the sin nature, he fought a contest with the serpent, and he fought that contest in the head or in his mind. This is where he overcame sin. This is where he bruised or dealt that fatal blow to sin nature in his mind, because he never yielded to the nature that was at work in his members. He could say, alone of all of Adam's race, I always do those things which please the Father. His mind was in full and perfect conformity with the will of his Father. And so he overcame in his mind, that is where he bruised this sin nature. Well, we know that it would have been a hollow victory if Jesus, who had the sting of death in his members, who was bitten, bruised by the serpent in his heel, and although he never yielded to that serpent nature, to that sin principle in his members, it would have been a hollow victory if he had lain in the grave, bitten by the serpent and felled by it. Where would there have been any triumph in such an arrangement as that? And so it has often been noted that the degree of the wound is very different. To be wounded in the heel is a much lesser matter than to be wounded in the head. This indicates that the sting of death was not going to prevail over the seed of the woman, but that he was going to rise to newness of life. That is how his triumph, which he accomplished in his mind by defeating, by cutting off, by wounding, by bruising sin in his mind, that is how his triumph would be made manifest, that he would prevail over sin and of necessity then over death and rise to newness of life. So in this prophecy in Genesis 3 and 15, There is a foreview not only of the death of the woman's seed, which is very clearly pointed to in the fact he was bitten by the serpent, but also it anticipates, it requires his resurrection to endless life. Well, how does this relate to the concept of federal relationship? In this way, that search this prophecy in Genesis 3 and 15 as carefully as we will, there is only a mention here of the victory of the seed of the woman. It does not explain to us how other sons of Adam are going to benefit from the victory or triumph over sin and death which he wrought. And that it was necessary, therefore, that God in his mercy reveal a means by which other sons of Adam could benefit by the victory of the seed of the woman. And this prophecy does not reveal it. It is revealed in Genesis 3, and we're going to come to that. But somehow God had to make an arrangement or a provision by which the victory of the seed of the woman could benefit others of the race who didn't defeat sin perfectly in their mind. And that is the concept of federal relationship, how other sons of Adam can become related to the victory of the seed of the woman. We're going to pass over without any particular mention the divine sentence upon Eve. It had to do with sorrow that was added to childbearing. We might also observe that when the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy came to describe the relationship of wives to husbands and sisters to brothers in the ecclesia, he did refer to the fact that Eve was in the transgression, and that was the basis of arrangements in the apostolic ecclesias. That's why he said, "I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man." The relationship of man to woman is an inherited relationship which is passed on all generations. Women are born into that relationship. We would just observe that in passing, the relationship of man to woman is an example of a relationship that is inherited as a consequence of that original transgression. So we need not be uncomfortable with the idea of certain things being inherited as a result of the original transgression. The divine sentence upon Adam had to do with the fact that the ground was cursed, and he was going to have to labor under the effects of that curse for his daily sustenance. And ultimately, he would return to the ground. He would die. A process of physical decay was set up that assured his return to the dust. Let's come back to this question we asked earlier. If the original sentence in Genesis 2, for eating the forbidden fruit, thou shalt surely die, meant that Adam was going to be slain on the day of his sin, or that the transgressor would be slain on the day of his sin, why wasn't Adam slain then? Why wasn't he cut off? Well, God had the prerogative to cut Adam off, to bring his creation to an end on that day. But God in his mercy pardoned Adam's transgression. And in the means by which he granted that pardon, we see the Bible concept of federal relationship set forward, how the victory of the seed of the woman, his prevailing over sin and death, could benefit Adam and those others of the race. His pardon consisted of several elements. First, he confessed his sin. Then he demonstrated his faith, and that's a very vital part of his pardon. He demonstrated his faith in this way, that he called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And in expressing that, he understood and he believed the promise of Genesis 3 and 15, that Eve's life was going to be spared and prolonged, that she could conceive this seed that was going to prevail over sin and death. And so in the very name he gave to his wife, he expressed his faith in that original divine promise of redemption. And as a result of that, in verse 21 we read, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God made coats of skins and clothed them." An animal was slain, and the coats of that animal, the fig leaves of human devisement, were taken away, and the skins of that animal were put on by Adam and his wife as a covering. We read in Revelation 13, verse 8, that this lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world was the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an express declaration of Scripture on that point. And so this animal that was slain in Eden was a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was on the basis of that figure that Adam and Eve were pardoned. The things which this first animal sacrifice accomplished for Adam in a literal way are comparable to those things which the sacrifice of Christ accomplishes for those who stand related to it. Well, there was two things which the animal sacrifice accomplished for Adam and Eve. First of all, they were granted a stay of execution from otherwise certain death by their identification with the sacrifice. And secondly, they identified with the sacrifice in a very literal way by putting on the covering which it provided. The shame of their naked condition was taken away by actually being clothed with this covering. This explains, I think, why it was necessary that the Lord Jesus Christ be cut off. And the prophets are very clear that this... Another question that might come to mind is, well, listen, if Adam was pardoned, if you're right in this, and that Adam was pardoned by this, by means of his identification with this animal sacrifice, okay, why was he then thrust out of the garden? Why was he then left subject to the curse? Why wasn't all that removed if he was pardoned? I think we can gain some insight into exactly what the pardon meant by looking in Numbers 14, which is reproduced on page 3, verses 15 to 21. After the spies came back from the land, 10 of the spies brought back an evil report, and the people murmured as a consequence. Their hearts failed. They said, let's make a captain and reject Moses and go back into Egypt. And so God tested Moses by suggesting to him that he would wipe out the whole nation and make a new start with Moses and his seed. And Moses interceded for the people and said, if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, they'd all be slain, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore hath he slain them in the wilderness. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. So Moses interceded on behalf of the people, appealed to God's eternal purpose, and God hearkened and pardoned the people. But did that mean that all the consequences of their sin were removed right then and there? Well, let's read on. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. So we see that the pardon that was granted on that occasion was not an absolute pardon, that everything was made right. They were pardoned from the certainty of a death by being slain as one man on that day. But they were still left in the wilderness and sentenced to that wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. So it was with Adam, that his pardon on the day of his transgression was not an absolute reprieve from sin, but it was a stay of execution from the sentence of an otherwise certain death. Nevertheless, he was left subject to the curse and banished from the tree of life, that he could not, in his fallen condition, eat of it. Well, it's now time to turn our attention for the balance of the class to how Adam's transgression has affected the rest of the race. Before looking at Romans 5, which is the key exposition of the inspired exposition on this point, there's a very important point, I think, that can be made from the book of Joshua. And these two verses from Joshua 7 are reproduced at the bottom of page 3. You'll recall that after they took Jericho, the next city in the path of the Israelites as they proceeded with the conquest of Canaan was Ai. And the first time they went out against Ai, they were soundly defeated and some of them were killed in battle. Well, The reason why they were killed, God revealed to Joshua as follows. Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I have commanded them. They have even taken of the accursed thing and have stolen and dissembled also and have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed thing from among you. Now notice something here. It says that Israel hath sinned. Did Israel sin? Well, if you read the account, we know that one man of Israel sinned. His name was Achan. And when his sin was searched out, he was stoned by the people. One man sinned, but God said, Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant. They have taken of the accursed thing, and so on. The point is this, that on account of the sin of one man, the curse of the law came upon the whole nation of Israel. There was a national condemnation. The whole nation was defeated in battle because of the sin of one man. And certainly here there is an analogy to be drawn between that sin of Achan, the national condemnation which arose because one man had taken the accursed thing, and the effect of Adam's sin racially because he took of the accursed thing and became accursed as a consequence. With that, let's look at Romans 5. We're going to read it. And the first thing I'd like you to notice as we read it together, a very few of you have some handouts that have been highlighted, but I hope you can see where we've tried to highlight here. I want you to notice how often, as we read it, we read expressions by one or of one to do with one man, how one man's act has had such a great effect on the rest of the race. Let's keep our eyes particularly attuned to that point. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, or as the Diaglot translates that, in whom all have sinned, that is, in Adam. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Notice that Adam is described here as a figure of Christ. For not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Well, I think you can see, and we've highlighted the ones that refer to Adam in pink and the ones that refer to Christ in green, the emphasis and the parallelism between one man had an awful big effect on the human race. And we see this point is emphasized by the Spirit of God 8 times in reference to Adam. So let no one underestimate the effect of Adam's transgression upon the human race when the Word of God abounds with such clear and emphatic testimony concerning it. The thought question for yesterday was, where in the original account in Genesis 3 is reference made to this condemnation that we read about here in verses 16 and 18? We've read Genesis 3 together this morning. Where does it refer there to some kind of condemnation? Well, the word condemnation there means a judicial verdict. So it's the idea of a sentence being pronounced. We suggest that the word most closely allied to the word condemnation in Genesis 3 is the word curse. And when we look at Genesis 3, we see two things that were cursed. The serpent was cursed, and we said the serpent was a representation of sin nature. So sin nature was cursed. What else was cursed? The ground was cursed. And what do we read concerning Adam? The first man is of the earth, earthy. He was made of the dust of the ground. And so if that was cursed, again we see that what was cursed was the very stuff of which we're made. That's what was cursed or what was condemned in Genesis 3. The very stuff, this serpent nature, this earth of which we're made, is what was cursed in Genesis 3. Since all who have sprung from the loins of Adam are made of this same stuff, we're all the same, we all share in the condemnation. And that's the point of Romans 5. It's an inherited thing. It passes to the race in natural succession, in the same way that Levi was deemed to have paid tithes in Abraham, that the actions of an ancestor were deemed to be those of his descendants, so the actions of Adam are deemed to be our actions, in whom all have sinned. And if any of you question the validity of that translation, I have recently had opportunity to read some correspondence from a brother in England who was an instructor in the Greek language. He's now retired. And he was asked this question: is that a valid translation of Romans 5 and 12, in whom all have sinned? And he wrote back and said, yes, that is a valid translation of Romans 5 and 12. And let me tell you, he had no bias in reaching that conclusion. So we can say, I think, we have the authority of the Diaglot translation, some margins of the King James Bible, and in this case, a Christadelphian who is trained in the Greek language, have all confirmed that in whom all have sinned is a valid translation. Here's federal relationship in Adam in a nutshell. In whom all have sinned. That's where we are by birth. We're in Adam, and we've sinned in him. Well, as we read through, one other point maybe we should make on this. That's why down here we read, by one man's disobedience, many were made or constituted sinners. In whom all have sinned, and being made sinners has the same connotation or the same idea. As we read through Romans 5, we perceive, and it's particularly evident from verses 15 here down to verse 19, a parallel structure. Something by one to do with Adam, something by one to do with Christ. Now, I think the language here can be a little confusing because there's a comparison being made between Adam and Christ. Part of the comparison is that they're similar. Remember that Adam was described as a figure of Christ. And part of the comparison is that they're dissimilar. So we have to sort out in what respect are Adam and Christ similar and in what respect are they dissimilar. Now let's look at the words which connote the similarity. So also, that expresses similarity. And I believe we find that phrase again. So is. Even so. So. These words are words expressing the similarity between Adam and Christ. But there's also some negatives here. But not as. There's a negative there. In some way they're dissimilar. Not as it was. so forth. So we have to sort out, they're being contrasted in certain respects similar, in certain respects dissimilar. Well, how are they similar? Let's deal with that first. They're similar in the fact that by relationship to that one federal head, certain consequences have followed for the race. That is to say that the actions of each federal head have had profound consequences for the rest of the race. That is how they're similar in the relationship to one man. That relationship to one has had a tremendous effect or consequence for the race. They're dissimilar in what those consequences are. Adam's consequence is described here as condemnation, as death reigning. Condemnation made sinners. In a nutshell, to be related to Adam, to have that federal relationship to him, is condemnation and death. That's what it means. That's what it brings. Christ brings righteousness and grace. Justification, grace, the gift of righteousness, reigning in life, justification of life, the free gift, being made righteous. And we're going to talk a lot more about that, Lord willing, this week, what it means to be made righteous. So just to sum up, because we're almost out of time here, to be the comparison that's made here in Romans 5 in expressing and comparing Adam and Christ, we see that in certain respects, Adam and Christ were similar. And the similarity lies in this. The effects which each man's work have had on the human race. The dissimilarity is in what those effects were. Adam's being death and condemnation, Christ being justification, the grace of life, righteousness. Very dissimilar, completely opposite effects, but similar in respect to how the relationship works. The question often comes up in this kind of conversation, well then, okay, do you believe that we're guilty of Adam's sin? And I suggest to you the best way to answer that question is this. We are no more guilty of Adam's sin than we are worthy of Christ's righteousness. We're not worthy of Christ's righteousness. We're made righteous. We're accounted righteous. We're deemed righteous in the sight of God. That's how we're made righteous or made just. That's what justification means, to make just. So we're no more guilty of Adam's sin then we are worthy of Christ's righteousness. Nevertheless, we share in the consequences or effects of his sin, just as we may, by the grace of God, share in the benefits, the unspeakable free gift, which Christ's sacrifice has brought. And I beg your forbearance for one moment, because I wish to try to make one final point here. And it is this. What does it mean to be in Adam and in Christ? Many times we hear it said that you can't say that we're not in Adam as long as we're in this nature. Well, fellow students, if we were consistent, if we were using the phrase in Adam to refer to this nature of which we're made, then we're not in Christ either, because we're not immortalized. We don't bear the image of the heavenly in this nature. So if we want to reuse the phrase in Adam to refer to nature, then let's be consistent and use the phrase in Christ to refer to being immortalized. But we all know that's not how the scriptures use the phrase in Christ. We looked yesterday at all the salutations to the epistles. We're in Christ now. And if we're in Christ now, one thing is certain, and that is that we're not in Adam now. Just as Miss Jones becomes Mrs. Doe when she's married, she's no longer Miss Doe, she's now Mrs. Jones. If we're no longer related to this one man Adam, or if we're related to Christ, we're no longer related to that one man Adam. And we hope to talk, Lord willing, later this week on how we change that relationship. The terms in Adam and in Christ scripturally have reference to position and are mutually exclusive. We can either be in Adam and related to death and condemnation, or in Christ and related to grace and life.